Very good. Let's go to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to be in a lot of places tonight, but we'll start in Revelation chapter 21. We've been speaking about the new Jerusalem, the things that are waiting for us in eternity. So we'll start here, Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 8. And the Bible says there, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Okay, that's where we left off last week. We went into detail on that. And if you were not with us, I'll just mention briefly, it is significant to note here, while many people expect the abominable and the murderer and the whoremonger, the sorcerer, the idolater, the liar to burn in the lake of fire and brimstone, they don't have a problem with that. That makes sense. It's curious that God puts at the top of the list the fearful and unbelieving. The fearful and unbelieving. The hottest place in the lake of fire, the worst punishment will be for those that knew the truth, but were afraid to respond to it. We're afraid to respond to it. And those that understood the gospel, but refused to believe it. So the fearful and the unbelieving are placed at the top of that list, just to remind us of where we left off. And then the Bible says in verse number 9, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Well, let's go back just a little bit here for a minute and look at verse number 1, where it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." Okay, look again at verse number 4. End of that verse. For the former things are passed away. And then verse number 5. "Behold, I make all things new." Verse number 8, end of that verse. "The lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Okay, well, what am I trying to show you here? Of all the mentions in the Bible of the lake of fire, of all the mentions in the Bible of judgment and punishment, this is the most awesome of all. This is the most terrible of all of them. This verse here clearly and finally invalidates and discredits any sort of doctrine, any sort of idea or a temporary place of punishment, whether it be a purgatory, some annihilation, a second chance, or a universal salvation at the white throne, whatever the case might be. Notice the old earth, it's gone. There's a brand new one. The old heavens are gone. There's a brand new one. The former things are passed away. God has made all things new, and yet the lake of fire and those that were cast therein abides into the realm of eternity. It does not pass away. If you enter the lake of fire, you don't enter into it for a few years or for a long number of years. You enter that lake of fire, you and that place enter the realm of eternity. Your eternal destination is the lake of fire. And that's really a terrible thing, isn't it? It's really a frightening thing. Now, there is a view, and it is held by a lot of conservative people, a lot of people that are pretty straight on their Bible. They teach that Revelation 21 and verse number 8 is the end chronologically? Is the end historically? Is the end of the forward progression of what we've been studying here in the book of Revelation? And then starting with verse number 9, they say it reverts back to the millennium. And the reason that they teach that is because, well, what you're going to see, the rest of Revelation 21 and Revelation 22 speaks of nations, speaks of kings. And so these commentators, well, they do not believe that there will be nations and that there will be kings living in the new earth. And so what we're going to do, we'll take some time tonight and look at the fact that this is actually, this is literally a new heavens. This is actually and literally a new earth. And this is actually and literally a city called New Jerusalem. And yet on the new earth, there are those men and women who are descended from Adam, having come fresh from the tree of life of in paradise, who will indeed occupy the new earth. Okay, in the Bible says in Revelation 21, verse number 9, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials." And so this fellow shows up again. He came and he had a part in the judgments during the tribulation time. So he's showing up again. And it's important that we take a look to verse number 3. Look there, he's in verse 3. He says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Okay, now two things are clear from these verses. Number one, these are people who lived on the old earth, who had pain, who shed tears, who were part of the former things. And the fact that they are existing, the fact that they are living beyond the creations of the new heaven and beyond the creation of the new earth goes without saying. It's clear. It's obvious from the verses here. The question is, where are they going to be living? Where will they dwell? Now, we believe, and I'm certain that the Bible teaches this, that the New Jerusalem is the dwelling place of the church. We're going to see that very clearly tonight. If the New Jerusalem is the dwelling place of the church and the place where the church abides with the Lamb, where the bride and the bridegroom dwell together, if it is the dwelling place of the church, it is set in distinction to, or in contrast to, the dwelling place of all those other people who are saved by God's grace and who know the Lord. Notice, for example, let's turn to Isaiah 66. Come to Isaiah chapter 66. Let's take a look, for example, at the nation of Israel. Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse number 22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth," okay, isn't that exactly what God said in Revelation 21, verse 1, "new heavens and new earth. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make," is God going to make a new heavens and a new earth? Revelation 21, yes, he is. All right. "Shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." So after God has created new heavens, after God has created the new earth, Israel's national identity and Israel's procreation, Israel's generating of seed, that continues. Once you're out in eternity, you still have to have whatever God promised, don't you? God promise Abraham that his seed would dwell in a land that he promised them forever? Well, forever, that can't end. It's got to be forever. So when Isaiah 66 talks about the new heavens and the new earth, and somebody says, well, wait a minute, if the old heavens are gone, if the old earth is gone, what about those promises that God made to Abraham? In the new heavens and in the new earth, there is a seed, Israel's seed, that remains forever before the Lord. Look at verse 23. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. So there is flesh in eternity, according to that verse. There is the worship of God in eternity. And the fact that these people have to come to worship before the Lord, that is proof positive that they are not already dwelling in that city with the Lord. They have to come there. They have to make a sojourn to visit, if you will. All right, look in Isaiah 65 and verse number 17. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens. Okay, are there heavens right now? Okay, so new heavens indicate something different then, doesn't it? And a new earth. Is there an earth now? Okay, then a new earth. When the Lord says a new earth, that indicates something different. You've got former heavens and new heavens. You've got a former earth and a new earth. Okay, but watch carefully as we read on. And the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. Okay, now notice very carefully here. You really got to read this verse carefully. The same God that said in this verse, new heavens, the same God that said new earth, in this verse he did not say new Jerusalem. Do you know why he did not say new Jerusalem? Because in the passage that we're reading, the new Jerusalem is not the thing that's being discussed. The earthly city of Jerusalem is what is in view. Those promises that God gave to Abraham, those promises that God gave to David, those promises are pictures and types of your eternal salvation. Galatians 4 says, do you know how you know that you're saved forever? Forever and forever and forever and forever? Because what God promised Abraham is forever and forever and forever. Romans chapter number 3, chapter number 4 says, do you know how you know that you're saved forever? Because the throne that God promised David is forever and forever and forever and forever. So for all eternity, those of us that are born again, we will dwell with the bridegroom in the New Jerusalem. Why? Because God promised that. The promise was secured. That promise was underlined by promises that he made to Abraham and to David, which had to do with an earthly inheritance and an earthly city. And those promises are just as eternal as your promises of eternal life. Well, here's an argument some of the commentators make. Some of them say that nations came about as the result of human folly at the Tower of Babel. It wasn't a good thing that brought about these nations. And that's why they don't think there could possibly be, why God wouldn't allow these nations to be assembled again in the new earth. Okay? So they don't expect to see nations in out there in eternity. But the whole story of the Bible is God taking something evil and bringing something good out of that. The whole story of the Bible is God taking darkness and bringing light out of that darkness. For example, Jesus Christ was born of a woman. Surely salvation wouldn't come that way. Surely if God were going to save the human race, he would come down in a glorious body and wipe everybody out and say, believe or die. Surely God wouldn't be born of a woman, a body formed in a womb, born in a barn. Surely God wouldn't do it that way. But he did. But he did. Not only that, the Hebrew people turned from faith in God and sought a king. Remember that? They wanted a king like all the other nations. Well, that wasn't a good thing. That wasn't right. I mean, God said, I'm your king. I'm your Lord. I'm your master. You don't need anybody else. They said, hey, we want a king. We want to be like all those other nations. Okay, was that a good thing or a bad thing? That was a bad thing. And yet out of that, God brought David, who will reign on a throne at Jerusalem for all eternity. Another one, at Pentecost, salvation was announced to the multitude. Now think about this. Salvation, is that for eternity? When you get saved, does that last forever? Yes, it does. And yet, at Pentecost, salvation was announced to every nation in its own tongue, in fact. Everybody didn't have to learn a specific language and become part of the Jewish nation, and then God would offer them salvation. No, God, on the day of Pentecost, offered salvation to the nations in their own tongue. So you can't say the Lord is against the idea of nations. Grace came to the nations without destroying or changing their national existence or even their national identity. All right, let's go back to Revelation 21. I'll show you something else. Revelation chapter 21. Now, the city here in this chapter is not the earthly Jerusalem. There is an earthly Jerusalem. That's what we've been talking about the last few minutes. But there's also a new Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem. Look at Revelation 21, verse number 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Okay, now the commentators, remember what I told you, they say up to verse 8, yes, we're moving forward. Then when we get to verse 9, we're going back into the millennium. Okay, but watch. In verse 2, the holy city, New Jerusalem, a bride, her husband, verse 9, end of the verse, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. We're talking about the same city there. Same thing is in view. It's still progressing forward in verse 9. Okay, look at in verse 10 and 11. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, I don't know if any of us can grasp in our mind, because we have little or nothing about it in the Bible, the size or the scope, the breadth of heaven where God dwells, but there is a city in that heaven right now. There's a city in that heaven where God is preparing dwelling places for those that believe on him. Is there a Jerusalem on earth right now? Yes, there is. Is there a Jerusalem in heaven right now? Yes, there is. What John sees in Revelation 21 is not a restored earthly Jerusalem. He is seeing the heavenly Jerusalem come down out of heaven, as seen by a man standing on the earth, looking up. Okay, look in John chapter 14 and Hebrews chapter 11. John chapter 14 and Hebrews chapter number 11. Pretty sure I mentioned this before, but I want you to suppose for a minute that you are what is called a Calvinist. That means you believe that before God spoke the first word, creation, and before God lifted a finger in creation, that everything he was going to do was predetermined. And in order to show how powerful he was, he ordained that some people would be born for the express purpose of going to heaven, and that some people, again, for God to show how powerful he was, some people would be born for the express purpose of going to hell. Now, no Calvinist likes it when you put it that simply and that plainly. But if you don't believe that, you don't believe in the doctrines of Calvinism. That is the Reformed doctrine. That is the Presbyterian faith. In a nutshell, that's it. Okay, now, I have never in my life met someone who holds that view who had any suspicion that any of their children were preordained to hell. Every Calvinist I ever talked to is quite sure, quite certain that their kids are the elect. Your kids, now there's some questions about that, but their kids are definitely the elect. Now, if God had determined before creation who would be saved, therefore, he would know how many would be saved. Therefore, he would know how many would be dwelling with him for all eternity. Well, then explain the strange oversight that is revealed in John chapter 14, verse number 1. Look, let's read it. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Well, isn't that a strange thing? Do you mean that God, he's been out there for all of eternity, and he didn't bother to prepare a place for people that he knew were going to be living there? Why did Jesus have to go and prepare a place? Well, because verse 1, believe also in me. If you believe on the Lord, that's when he'll go and make a place for you. Now, that place that is prepared is a city. Look in Hebrews chapter 11. There were many mansions when Jesus came to earth, but he went to prepare a place for those who would believe on him from that time forward. Hebrews 11, verse number 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Okay, now, is that earthly Jerusalem? Well, if it is, I guess God must have been manifest in the flesh long before Bethlehem's manger, because you read in great detail in the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles about men being the ones cutting stones, carrying those stones to Mount Zion, laying foundations, building walls, and with human hands setting up a city called Jerusalem. Well, that can't be what Abraham was looking for, because Abraham was looking for a city, the foundation of which was laid by the hands of God himself. a city that was built not by Solomon, not by Hiram, not by David, not by wise and cunning, skillful men, but a city that was built by God. That's what Abraham was looking for. Go down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Well, notice something. When Abraham walked through the promised land, he said, I'm a stranger on the earth. Well, suppose he had gone to China. He would have been a stranger on the earth. Suppose he went to North America. He'd have been a stranger on the earth. Suppose he had gone to Palestine. He would confess, I'm a stranger on this earth. Suppose he had gone to Mount Zion. He would have been a stranger on the earth. In fact, a lot of the Bible scholars, they say that that mountain where Abraham offered Isaac in sacrifice was the very mount where David would build the temple. Well, if Abraham set his feet on the very mount where Jerusalem would be established, how could he stand there and say, I'm still looking? Because he was still on earth. He was still on earth. He was looking for something heavenly. Let's go down to verse number 14. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Okay, if they were talking about the Jerusalem on earth, that was one they could have just turned around and gone to. Verse 16, watch this. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So notice that there is a city prepared for those who never found a city on earth. Those who never found a city on earth. Come to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 22. But ye are come to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Okay, now you have on the earth right now, you have an assembly of believers in Kuwait. That's what a church is. That's where the believers assemble. You've got an assembly in the Philippines. You've got an assembly in India, in America. You got assemblies of believers all over the earth. All over the earth, you've got places where believers gather together. And we're hoping to be able to do that on Friday. Amen. Now, in heaven, where God dwells, in the third heaven, there is a city. There's a city there called Jerusalem. It is the heavenly Jerusalem. And in that city is the general assembly. Okay, local assemblies down here, where some of the believers gather, up there, the general assembly, where all of the believers gather in the presence of the Lord. So notice there's an earthly Jerusalem and there is a heavenly Jerusalem. Now, in Revelation 21, a new order of things comes in. There's a new earth and a new Jerusalem and a new heaven. And what you have, quite simply, as we've talked about before, is this. I wish I could have had some pictures prepared to share with you on this, but try to picture this, if you will. Here's what you got. God burns up the old earth. He burns up the old heavens, and then he creates new heavens, a new earth, and then the new Jerusalem, the Bible says, comes down from God out of heaven. It comes down from God out of heaven. And what you're going to have in the new earth, you will have earthly Jerusalem on that new earth. You'll have David's throne, the nation of Israel dwelling round about in the land that God promised Abraham, fulfilling God's promise, and then hovering right above the earthly Jerusalem will be the new Jerusalem, where the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, sits on his throne. It's going to be a remarkable thing to see. Now, you know what's curious about all that? For 150 to 200 years now, this is what almost all of the science fiction is about. You've got the city of tomorrow. It's some sort of thing, floating thing that hovers above the earth, where the environment is perfect and the fellowship is perfect and the living conditions are perfect and the water is perfect and the food is perfect. And you know why all of that Star Trek stuff, you know why all of that misses the mark? Because you can't have a perfect city without somebody perfect to build it and to run it. And they never put Jesus Christ on the throne in any of those space stations or any of those fly around the galaxy kind of shows. The devil, he likes to do that. He'll bring you right to it, but he won't give you Jesus Christ. And so he always has to twist that thing around somehow and give you the devil instead of the Lord. He'll bring you that close, but he can't close the deal because he won't put Jesus Christ on the throne. Won't do it. Now, the New Jerusalem is the manifestation of all the Lamb's bestowments upon his bride. Come back to Revelation 21, verse number 3. Revelation 21 and Revelation chapter 3. We'll look at two places there. Some have said or suggested that the New Jerusalem is actually not a city, but it's just all the people floating around together that are saved, and it's just the way they shine and the way they glow and the jewels that they're wearing and the crowns that they're wearing makes it look like this beautiful city, so on and so forth. But it's really simple. If you just read the Bible, it's real simple to get this thing right. Revelation 21, verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Okay, now this city, the Lamb is there. The Lamb is giving light. Okay, that's all I want you to see there for now. Go to chapter 3 of Revelation. And we'll look there in verse 21, Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Okay. Well, where is the Lamb's throne? It's in the city. Where is the church? Revelation 3:21, it's with the Lamb in the place of his throne. Well, how is it that when John looked and saw the city, he said he saw the bride? How is it that when John looked and saw the bride, he saw the city? And that angel said, look, I'm going to show you the bride, and he showed him the city. Revelation 21, verse number 18. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Well then, when John looked and saw the city, he couldn't help but look and see the bride, because the walls of the city were made of pure glass. And he looked right through the walls and saw the bride inside the city. Simple to see, isn't it? Now let's read this description. Go back, you should be in Revelation 21, starting in verse 11. Okay, the city came down, holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear. See that? There it is again. It's clear. You can see through it. clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. So, why would you have in this New Jerusalem 12 gates? Well, because we read in Isaiah that when this New Jerusalem comes down, that the inhabitants of the earth are going to be entering into the city to worship the Lamb. And there are, as we've seen in our study in the millennium, according to Deuteronomy, there are how many earthly nations? How many earthly nations are going to remain in the new earth? 12 of them. There are how many apostles? 12 of them. There are how many tribes in the nation of Israel? 12 of them. So in this land, in this new earth, you will have the 12 tribes of Israel and their dwelling places. You will have the 12 nations and their dwelling places, and each of those nations will enter into the city, the holy city, through a particular gate named for a particular tribe of Israel, and they will worship the Lord in their courses. Now, it's curious that the names of the gates there, it's curious that the gates have the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Okay, do you remember from Romans? In fact, let me show you. Come to Romans chapter 9. We'll start there. Romans 9. Why are the names of the children of Israel on the gates to New Jerusalem? Romans chapter 9, verse number 3. Paul speaking. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom is as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Well, sitting on the throne in the New Jerusalem is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is King of the Jews. He was born of the Jews. If it were not for the 12 tribes of Israel and the relationship that God had with those tribes, there would be none of the things we just read about. There would be no gospel of Jesus Christ being preached among the Gentile nations. Let me show you that. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter number 11, and we'll begin in verse number 7. Romans 7, verse 11. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Verse 9, and David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Okay, so back in the days of the early church, the gospel to all nations resulted from Israel's rejection of that gospel. And the Lord says in Romans 11 that because those Jews rejected the gospel, the whole world of the Gentile nations got in on the blessing that originally belonged to the Jew and the Jew only. Now, so if what we enjoy, If what we enjoy came about as a result of a curse and somebody fouling up God's program, how much better is it going to be when that Jew is right with God and eternally where he belongs? How much greater will be the blessing and the entering in? See, you and I enter into the Lord by faith today because of the fall of Israel, because they failed in God's purposes. How much greater will be the entering in of men in that day when Israel has fulfilled God's purposes? So, why are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on the 12 gates to that city? God so loved that people, and everyone else has been so blessed as a result of that people, that for all eternity, everybody who comes in to worship the Lord in that day will be reminded, I got in on this blessing through the Jews. That's the only thing that can explain why, of all the peoples on the earth, the Jew has been the special object of hatred for these many thousands of years. Because God loves them so much, the devil hates them so much. That's the only explanation. That's the only way you can get it. So somebody says, if the Gentiles could only get saved because the Jews rejected the gospel, well, that sounds like a pretty bad operation. What if the Jews had received the gospel? Okay, well, you do have the foreshadowing of that very scenario in the book of Jonah. Okay, see, God intended, first of all, for the Jew to get right with him and then take that news to the isles of the Gentiles. And the first fellow that really got a try at that thing was Jonah. And Jonah kind of gets a bad reputation because, chances are real good that just about anybody that God had put his finger on and gave that assignment to would have done the exact same thing. You say, how do you know it? You just see it. When Jesus Christ himself walked this earth ministering for those 3.5 years, every time he blessed the Gentile, every time he did something good for a Gentile, that Jewish nation flipped their lid. They said, what are you doing? Why are you doing that for them? He said, well, you know, Jesus said, you had all kind of lepers in Naaman's day, but the only one I blessed was Naaman the Syrian. And oh boy, they had a fit. Why? Because it's Naaman the Syrian. See, he's a Gentile. The Lord was out there talking one day to the woman by the well, and the disciples, they started murmuring, saying, what in the world's he doing talking to her? Doesn't he know she's not a full-blooded Jew? That thing is for us. Now, the fact that they messed up and God has still worked the thing out for the blessing of so many people, just imagine what it's going to be like in eternity when they're where they're supposed to be and everything is running the way God intended it to. All right, come back to Revelation 21. Now we're just going to take some time and read about this city for tonight. We don't have time to talk about it anymore, but we're going to get a good look at this city. It's quite a place, the city of tomorrow. You know, if you pay $50 and go over to Disney World's Epcot Center and go see their city of tomorrow, you'll find out their city doesn't even have a church in it. No church in that city. Well, let me show you what you can get in on for free and live there. Revelation 21, verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Okay, so now notice the nations come into the city through the gates that have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. But the church that dwells in the city, the foundations upon which they dwell, has the names of the 12 apostles. Why? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so those dwelling in that city, they are there because of their faith and their trust in the apostolic New Testament gospel. Notice it's an entirely different thing. We are not coming in through the gates of the 12 tribes, though in a sense that is how we got there. We are dwelling there. We are residing upon the foundation laid by the apostles and the prophets. And you can get all the details on that in 1 Corinthians. All right, so let's just read the rest of this here, starting in verse 15. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. So it's a perfect cube, okay, a perfect cube. Verse 17, and he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, I'm going to say something now, and if you don't listen carefully, you might get upset. So I hope you're listening. Now, we just read, New Jerusalem is a beautiful, glorious place to behold. But I'm telling you, if Jesus Christ was going to be in Jarrah instead of New Jerusalem, I would rather go to Jarrah than to New Jerusalem. I'm just telling you, what I'm trying to get you to see is what makes this city. It's not the walls, it's not the stones, not the gates, not the street of gold. What makes this city the place that you want to be is the Lamb who dwells in that city. And you can have all that other stuff, but if you don't have the Lamb, you got nothing. You've got nothing. You can go to the greatest museum in this world and you can see that stuff all over the place. But when you walk in there, it's dead. It's just dead, just a bunch of stuff to look at. But I tell you, the Lamb in the city, He's the one that makes it what it is. Now, some of you, you've been with us a long time, and so you've been through some of these things. You might say, I've heard this stuff before. That's good. If you remember that, it proves that some of this stuff is sticking. You're retaining it. That's good. And it means you're learning something. But let me show you how I'll just end with this. I want to show you how a very famous movie from 1939 called The Wizard of Oz, how it was trying to indoctrinate people concerning the hereafter. Think about this now. I don't know if you've seen this movie, Maybe it's a good thing if you haven't, but you talk to any American, they've seen it, and they know, they can give you every detail about this Wizard of Oz. Once upon a time, there was a place called Earth. And from that place called Earth, somebody, just about like Elijah, got caught up. They got caught up in a whirlwind. And they went to a place like no place on Earth. And when they got there, they followed a street, a gold street. At the end of that gold street, there was a great city like no place on Earth. And that city was emerald. And behind a veil, mind you, behind a veil, there was a great king. Everybody on Earth, they had heard about him, but nobody had ever seen him. But by faith, they believed that if you could just get to the great king on his throne behind that veil, he could grant you your heart's desire. Well, lo and behold, they made it through the poppy field, symbolizing death, I suppose. White powder fell on them, and that may have contributed to the horse of a different color that they saw when they got there. We're not sure. But lo and behold, they got to the king, and they talked to the king through the veil. And the king said, I'm not giving you these gifts by grace. No, you got to work for them. You got to earn my gifts. And so, rather disappointed, they set about to earn the gifts of that great king. And just as sure as the world, you know that the way to defeat the devil and to get the gifts from the great king would be through water. So they got the victory by water. And then, lo and behold, a dog, Revelation 22, verse 15, lo and behold, a dog pulls back the veil, and they find out there is no great king behind the veil. There's just a man who is a fraud and who is an imposter. And so they come to this conclusion in the end. There isn't any point in longing for a great city with a great king up yonder in heaven. If you really want your heart's desire, you're going to have to find it in your own backyard. And it's a funny thing, out of 27 million movies that have been made, it's a funny thing that that is the one that the people of America latched onto. And nearly every one of them growing up, they grew up knowing that story, like I said. And that's what's weird about it. If you read the book, that's not what the author wrote in the book. Strange business. I see the devil's handiwork in that thing. Now, I'm telling you something. One day, I am going to leave the earth. I'm going to get caught up like Elijah did in a whirlwind. I'm going to walk through a street of gold into an emerald city. There won't be any veil there, though. And when I get to that throne, the one on that throne will not be a fraud. He will not be an imposter. He will not tell me to go back home and quit wasting his time because he can't help me. He's just a man like I am. He will have already met every desire of my heart. Now, that is the city I'm going to. Amen and amen. And I don't have to drown the witch to get there. The Lord took care of all of that. So isn't it something how the world will embrace a substitute that offers no hope but themselves? But you can read to them the great story of the Bible, and they say, I don't want anything to do with that. That's just a fairy tale. Even if it was a fairy tale, it's better than any fairy tale that man has come up with. And personally, I tend to believe it is the real thing. How about you? Amen. So in the weeks to come, God willing, we'll break these verses down, take a real good look at the city. But for now, that's all we have time for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we see very clearly in the Word of God what you've prepared and how you've worked all things together, how things work out are going to work out to fulfill your plan. Lord, we thank you that you let the Gentiles get in on these blessings, that we might join together tonight and lift up our hearts to you and say thank you so much. Lord God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.